The same came therefore to Philip, sailor of Galilee. And desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die.
Some years ago, about 12 years ago, shortly after I went to Tyneside, I listened to someone give an address on the rainbow of the glories of the Son of God in John 1. And for the first time as I listened to this, a brother was speaking upon the colours of the rainbow. He spoke on the scarlet, and he spoke on the Lamb of God. He spoke of the amber, and he spoke of the glory of the Sent One. He traced the gold, and he referred to the Son of God. He spoke of the emerald, and he spoke of the only begotten Son. He related the colour of blue, and he spoke of the Christ, the heavenly man. He spoke of the purple, and he mentioned the King of Israel. And then he spoke of the ultraviolet, and he spoke of the title of the Son of God, the Son of Man. And that prompted me on that occasion. My soul was moved as I listened to it. And something of the preeminence of the glory of Jesus burst upon my soul. It started a meditation, which one of the results of tonight is a little meditation on these verses in John 12 on the preeminence of Jesus, and largely connected with the title, the Son of Man. When we were in Scotland, I had my eyes open to something which was never ceased to lose its lustre from the time that I heard it. We were reading together one evening in a house as we gathered one or two of us, the early verses of Hebrews 1, and an old Scottish brother pointed out that an order is maintained in those early verses, and for the first time in my life, it's probably new to you, but when I heard it, it burst on me and it's never lost its lustre. If that before ever the worlds were formed, their glory was destined for one man. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says this, Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, before ever it says, By whom also he made the worlds. And the world has been, from its beginning, the scene of men vying for its glory, and it's gone on to our very day. And sadly, the vying for the glory has so often entered the ranks of God's people. In the world we expect it, but the glory of this world is destined for one, of whom the scripture says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, before ever it says, by whom also he made the world. That's why Ezekiel says, overturn, overturn it. This also shall be no more until he come, whose right it is, and to him I will give it. And it's the intention of God that our hearts should be so deeply impressed with the preeminence of his Son, because every sin that he touches, he adds lustre to it, that we might be so engaged in heart and with real thoroughgoing affection with that world to which we're moving, that this world in our experience might take its place, as the Lord says in the verses that we've read together, now is the judgment of this world, that there might already dawn in your experience and mine here in this world the place which the universe will give him when God sets him forth. And so God will have a full and faithful and intelligent response to his Son whilst we wait to hear his voice. Going very simply then down the verses that we've read together, it may be as well to say that if you look on the whole of this chapter in a dispensational setting, it takes on a certain character. Until the time where we begin to read, there are two concentric circles. The first is that nearest circle to the Son of God, it's the assembly circle. And it's seen in this happy picture of Bethany, where they made him a supper. But Jesus was preeminent there. He was the centre of it. I'm not going to speak on it any more, save to say that that intimate, that most intimate circle in that first centre is descriptive of the assembly circle today, where they made him a supper, where Martha served without distraction, where Lazarus sat at the table as one who had been raised from the dead, and where Mary expended the appreciation of her heart in the box of spikenard, and the odour of it filled the ointment. After that incident, we touch on a second one, where the circle embraces Israel, and it prefigures a coming day when that nation, over whom so much has been promised, and for whom the glory is destined, shall come into her own, when she says, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And with all these promises, which so often have been filtered away to nothing by spiritualizing in the Old Testament, where the burden of prophetic promise will come literally and absolutely true when Christ has his center, his place in the midst of that nation, and all the happy blessings that flow from him will fill Israel, and shall enter upon destined promise and prophetic outline that God will realize for her in that day. And in the part where we begin to read, seeing from a dispensational point of view, it prefigures the ends of the earth. And if you bear that in mind, perhaps one or two things God may make a little clearer as we go down the words. The Greeks came and they said, sirs, we would see Jesus. And it's relayed to one who tells another, and they tell the Son of God himself. Now, I must confess, for many years I was puzzled by the reply of the Lord, for he says, the scripture says, Jesus answered and said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. When the Son of God heard those words, sirs, we would, sirs, we desire to see Jesus, and that will be the heartfelt cry of the world to come, when the very ends of the universe desire to see him. And as the Lord hears those words, and that wider circle of glory as the Son of Man passes before him, he realizes that it only will be reached by him. And he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I think we're all well enough acquainted with its first occasion in Scripture. In Psalm 8 we find these words, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him?
Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And God has destined that every circle in this world will be filled with the preeminence of Jesus. And it's largely seen in Psalm 8. What is man? Those of you who look at the meaning of words will know what is man. The first term is frail, mortal man, fragile man in this world, as seen as a race. But then it speaks of someone wonderful, all the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, not the frail race of mortal, fragile man, but distinguished individuals. And here the Lord says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Let us say this plainly, because on the page of John's Gospel it's one of the things indelibly printed. But when it speaks of him as Son of Man, it means that he has been down here as man. That's what's meant by the words, he was made a little lower than the angels. Hebrews 2 says, verily, he took not on, took hold of angels by the hand, but he took hold of the seed of Abraham. How many times, saints of God, have you had your heart moved at the breaking of bread? Have you rejoiced that he's bypassed the angels on his way up? Hebrews 2 tells us that he bypassed the angels when he came down. He came down into a lower order of creation. He was made a little lower than the angels. And it's plainly printed on the page of John's Gospel. You know when it says in Timothy's epistle, he was seen of angels? I wonder what must have passed through angels' minds when they viewed him. Given for us in John 4, our author Isaiah says, Jesus sat thus on the well. If you read the New Translation, its meaning is much clearer. It says, Jesus sat as he was on the well side. How often have you, at the end of a day of toil, come home and just cast yourself down? That's how the Son of God was. Read Mark 1 and see what he packed into a day in his sober, continual, persistent service for God. And Jesus, wearied with his journey, sat as he was at the well side, tells us really and truly that he's been down into this very level of creation where we are. He's been found as a man here in this world. You know, when we read some of the Old Testament scriptures, and you think of God entering into all that affected his people, in Isaiah we find the words, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and bore and carried them all the days of old. But what must it have been when, no longer as an observer, no longer looking down objectively, but coming down and experimentally passing through the sorrows of the past? That's what it means, you know, when it speaks of him as the Son of Man, being made a little lower than the angels. He's been down here in this world, and he's tasted by experience, by passing through them, all the sorrows and all the things that affect and touch you and I in the pathway of faith. And think of John 11. By his power, the Son of God could have prohibited Lazarus from ever going into the grave. And yet we find those words, and I'm sure eternity will never exhaust their fullness, that Jesus wept. This he could never do when on high he viewed his people passing from the wilderness through the wilderness to Canaan. But when he came down here, being made a little lower than the angels, he wept. He was able in sympathy, because he was truly a man to weep in sympathy with those who were affected by death entering their home circle. And yet, even in this, he was preeminent. How wonderful, on the page of John's Gospel, God sets him forth. John 4, where we've been referring to, when the disciples come, he says to them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 8, when the nation
had made their minds known of him, the Son of God says, the Father that has sent me hath not left me alone. The Father is with me, for I do always the things that please him. And but a few days after the part that we've been reading in John 12, with Calvary's cross before him and the gathering clouds upon him, the Son of God says that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. But you know, the reality of it is not seen completely in the scriptures that I referred to, because Hebrews 2, where Psalm 8 is quoted, says this: he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He came down, brethren, into an order of creation where he could die. And he died for you and me. Think of the words that we've read together. I honestly always feel when we took scriptures like this that they're far better meditated upon in the mind and heart and responded to than commented on. But in John 12 we've read these words, and mark you, it was but 5 days before the Passover, 5 days before he was to bow his head under the storm, and he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause pain I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Never on earth was obedience and response and love seen as it was in him. And this is what's meant, you know, when it speaks of him as the Son of Man. He's been down into the order of creation, not to participate in the sorrows only that affect you and me. But Hebrews 2, by the Spirit of God, supplies the answer. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And it has something there which goes far beyond the words that we've read in John 12, now is my soul troubled. But Hebrews 2 has the words, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. I don't want to say much about it, brethren. The only thing I do want to say is that every circle that the Son of God touches, he lusters with his preeminence. And I've recently gone through the scriptures, tracing everything which stems to his precious death. And you know, I read on until I came back to the 21st of Revelation, until I came to the words, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new, once it is done. And it's as if God was saying how right it is that the one whose head was once bowed in death, and who before he bowed his head in death cried, it is finished, should in the day when he's put the finishing touches to that eternal day, never to be marred by sin, how right it is that the one who once said, it is finished, on the cross of shame, should say when that world of unchanging bliss and glory dawns, it is done. I want to say no more about it, but Psalm 8 takes us into another sphere. It puts us beyond death, and that's why the Son of God said as much when he heard the words, sirs, we would see Jesus. He realized that the only way to take up that glory of the dominion of the Son of God would be by death, and thereby he alone becomes preeminent, because he's the only king who ever will reign on the far side of death. And it's largely in connection with this that I want to speak of these following words. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. Psalm 8 is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, at least as far as I know. It's quoted in Ephesians 1, it's quoted in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, and it's quoted in the 2nd of Hebrews, as I've already alluded to. They embrace 3 circles. One, the day in which we live,
and the circle of the assembly. That's in Ephesians 1. In Hebrews 2, the world to come. In the 15th of 1 Corinthians, the dawning of that eternal day of God. And whether it's the present day, or whether it's the world to come, or whether it's the eternal day, there's only one preeminent there. It's God's beloved Son. And that's the answer that has been given. The words that are quoted of Psalm 8 are these. He hath put all things under his feet. My heart would rise and say, Hallelujah, when I see that God has taken him past angels, when he's put him on the pinnacle of glory and has established everything in him. In Ephesians 1 we read these words. He hath put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him which filleth all in all. The present day, there's only one man preeminent as far as God is concerned, and his preeminence shines into this circle where he's known, and where deep affection flows to him. He hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be head over all things, but not over the assembly, to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him which filleth all in all. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. Some years ago I was looking up the background and the meanings of the original words to these, and I was delighted to find that colloquially, will draw all unto me, was used of the irresistible drawing of a magnet, the power in the thing itself to draw. And this is what is meant of Christ in his preeminence. It's connected with the cross. We're not left in any doubt as to this. The closing words that I read to you were these. This, he said, signifying by what death he should die. But all the answer to that has been given, and he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. We're in the good of it now. Shortly the blessedness of it will be manifested when Christ is set forth in this world. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. Think of this, though. God hath given him to be head over all things to the assembly. Everything that the world to come will bask in when the preeminent glory of Jesus streams upon it, and where famine and scarcity are now known, plenty and fruitfulness and fullness will stream from him. Just as a short digression, some short while ago I heard our brother Daniel Patterson say that he felt that even in the millennium there would be a diminishing yield, and he used some verses in Psalm 72, there shall be handfuls of corn on the tops of the mountains. I was rather delighted to find when I began to read it up that there's no diminishing yield in the millennium. How can there be anything but abundant fruitfulness when the Son of God has his rightful place and his glory is set forth? And looking it up, I find that handfuls in the Hebrew is consistent with divine fullness. No diminishing yield. And this is the idea of it, you know, in Ephesians 1. He's given him to be head over all things to the assembly. It's intended now that we should bask in the plenitude of all that will fill the world to come. And as I thought about this some years ago, it was as if God traced for my joy and my response to some of the scriptures. And I heard the Lord's words in John 17. Where he said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, head over all things, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. There is a power resident in him which will soon set right all the wrongs of this sorry world. But the power that will set the world right shortly is being used for the benefit of you and me. And it should set before us and extol the preeminence to God's beloved Son. And before ever that power is used in relation to the world, again, it's going to touch you and me. Philippians 3, we find the apostle using these words. To look to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies of humiliation and fashion them like unto his own body of glory. Listen to these words. According to the power whereby he is even able to subdue all things unto himself. This is what is meant when it says, head over all things to the assembly. We're intended now to bask in and to share everything that streams from God's preeminent Christ, head to the assembly. Ah, but Hebrews 2, you know the picture is delightful. I often used to wonder years ago why Mr. Hull was so deeply affected when he thought of the world to come. And I think now I can say I know a little of why he was. To me it becomes increasingly sweet and real that in this world where his rights have been denied and where his glory has been dishonoured, he's going to be honoured and glorified and admired in them that believe. And this is what Hebrews 2 says. The circle is plainly for us, not the present day, but the world to come. But unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. No, the world to come is put in subjection unto one who is it. The one of whom he said later, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honour. Quite often, when scriptures are read in a different way, the truth of what they say really comes home to you. There's only one brother I've ever seen discharge this with good effect, and he's with the Lord. But one day, when he was speaking some years ago on Hebrews 2, he got home to me when he misread a scripture. The words that I read to you are these: but unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And he read it like this: but unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we do not speak. I wonder, dear fellow saint of God, how much your conversation, how much my conversation centres round that world where God's Christ is preeminent. I find very little more soul-searching than to challenge myself. Are my joys, are my hopes centred in that world where God's Christ will be preeminent? That's what it was to the Apostle Paul. The world to come, whereof we speak. It was a topic of their daily conversation when they viewed a day when the verdict of the world would be rejected and when God's Christ would be set forth in his glory. And so he goes on later down that and he speaks of Psalm 8, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Then he uses the words again, thou hast put all things under his feet. And then we go on with those words that are all so familiar and so affecting they are. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, to the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. And when the end of 1,000 years of beneficence and plenty arrive, and that eternal day dawns, there's only one man whose glory is supreme, and who fills it, and it's God's beloved Son. And again in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, verse 28 or thereabouts, we find these words for the last time, taking them in their chronological order, if that's right. He hath put all things under his feet. And then, wonder of wonders, the one who came down here into this world, the one who suffered on Calvary's cross, and the one who yet waits in patience for the answer to be given by his Father, will become subject that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may be all in all. That scene will be marked by the lustre of God's beloved Son's glory. I don't know whether you've ever tried to fathom out what is meant by
Everlasting Father, indeed in Isaiah, I must confess for many years it was a puzzle to me why the Son of God should be called the Everlasting Father. I don't know that I'm on the right line, but some years ago I was reading one of the writings of F.W. Grant, and I found that he used the word Father originating, and when I checked it up it was right enough as far as I was able to discern. But you know what I think it means? I think it means this, that when that day, the glory that never will be invaded by sin, and where God's beloved Son will fill the scene dawns, it will be moulded by his hand. He's the Father of eternity, so Mr. Jarvis's translation gives it. He was the one who brought in the first fair creation, which sin has invaded and spoiled. But you know, when it's handed back after 1,000 years, it won't be marked by the ravages of sin that we see upon it, and by man's failure and greed. It will be given up as perfect as it was dismissed from his hands. When in Genesis he saw the creation was good, he's the Father of eternity, and when that eternal day dawns, and the new heavens and the new earth arrive, they will be given their final mould by the hand of him who once suffered for you and for me on Calvary's cross, and his glory will be preeminent in the sea. Well, you know, I feel when you touch on things like this, that you're touching on things which are far better meditated upon and the heart to be affected by them, and I hope that the effect of them is not lost upon us. It might strike you as nothing short of staggering that at the very time when the Son of God says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone," he adds these words, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." It seems that what God has already done with him by putting him on the pinnacle of glory, and what he will do with him when he fills that universe of bliss and glory in the world to come with his Christ, and what he will do when that eternal day dawns, the desire is now that it should so fill and affect your heart and mind that already, to use Peter's words, the day star might arise in our hearts. And let's not turn away the keen edge of the word, "He that loveth his life shall lose it." It's the strong word for love. "He that deeply has affection for his life shall lose it." If you live for yourself, you'll lose it. And the Son of God adds the word that "he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." I wonder, day by day, as you move on the pilgrim path, does Christ become increasingly real and living? Are your affections more and more governed by him? Are they drawn out to him? That's what's meant by hating your life in this world. Not seeking your own, but seeking the things that belong to Jesus Christ. Making his name your life here in this world. Then he goes on with these words, "If any man will serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be." Had he not the scripture for it, you almost would hesitate to use the words, but the Son of God leaves us in no doubt that our place here in this world and testimony is nothing short of his own place. John chapter 20, he uses these words when he comes into the midst of his own. He sets them at rest and he says this to them, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And that exalted pathway of testimony and service in which the Son of God trod is the very same path into which he's put you and me. "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And that the same anointed that rested on him might rest upon us, he adds the words. He leaned on them and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." The blessedness of it, I don't think, can be taken in by us. But whether we appreciate it and receive it as is intended or not, there's no doubt about it that our place in testimony and response here in this world There's nothing short of that marked out by the Son of God himself. And you know, down through the ages, there have been those who've entered into the blessedness of it. I don't know whether anybody's acquainted with these delightful translations of Mrs. Bevan of the Roman Catholic monks of the 13th century in Germany. But if you read them, you'll find people who enjoyed an acquaintance and intimacy with the Son of God, which I could not claim for myself. But in one of them, a story called Father Henry, a monk, Heinrich Suso, he repeats the story of his life when he was hounded by his brethren. Before the Lord made himself known to him, he was famed for his piety, and people from all over Europe would flock to see him. And when it dawned upon him that redemption was found in Christ alone and all the things for which he was famed were cast away, he became the object of scorn and derision. And he had a word from the Lord that he was to be as a mat. And at the end of it, you'll find these words. He wept, for in the silence his beloved spake, "Thus was I the least and lowest for thy sake. Lo, my face to shame and spitting did I turn for thee. If thou art the mat, beloved, then remember me." It's the same truth. "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And the consummation of it, any little energy of faith and true response to the Son of God in this world will be counted as nothing. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. The blessedness of enjoying him in the pathway and of sharing with him in reproach will have an answer. Where I am, there also shall my servant be. You know, those same words, I often read them because they're delightful. You find words like these: "He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there." That's what the Son of God means, that where I am, there also ye may be. Where I am, there also shall my servant be. And then the words, "If any man serve me, him also will my Father honour." Well, I don't want to say any more. I just want to refer to these words. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. In the later of those words, there's the guarantee that the God of this world, Satan, will be cast out of it, and that God's Christ will be preeminent and will fill the scene with his glory. In the others, "Now is the judgment of this world," there's something held out for you and me. Because only in the measure in which we accept and take to heart the sentence that God has placed on this world will there ever be any progress in our souls, and will there ever be any real and true and abiding answer to his words, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." For may the preeminent glory of Jesus shine upon us, that there might be this required response whilst we wait to hear his voice and to see him face to face.